And you can also turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We'll be continuing the sermon series started a couple weeks ago there. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage that teaches us about a relationship between the Apostle Paul and the church that he planted, I pray that you would give us vision for how we can relate to each other in our church. And I pray that this would be you encourage us by seeing patterns that you've laid out for us in the scriptures for how you want us to relate to one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking through the leadership structure of the church in Corinth, it dawned on me that nowhere in the Bible are elders mentioned in the church in Corinth, at least not in at the points in time that we have writings from in the scriptures about Corinth. From what we read in 2 Corinthians, it seems that Paul considered himself still in a pastoral role with the church that he planted in Corinth, even after he moved across the sea to Ephesus. He seems to still be in this pastoral role, even as he's writing 1 and 2 Corinthians. He was not only an apostle whose distinctive role was to travel around the world preaching the gospel and planting churches. That's what apostles did. But he also had to pastor those new churches until he could hand off the leadership to dedicated pastors. And we see the names of Epaphras and Timothy and Titus all mentioned in the New Testament as pastors that Paul set in place in different churches. But we never hear of a pastor that he tried to get Timothy going as a pastor in Corinth, but it didn't work out. Tried to get Apollos. I think that Priscilla and Aquila tried to get Apollos to pastor the church in Corinth too, and that didn't work out. And so Paul is still holding the bag. We know that from the book of Titus that setting a church in order for Paul meant appointing elders in every city. That's no church was in order until there were elders for the churches, according to Paul's own words in the book of Titus. So I suspect that Paul intended to hand off the pastoring of the Corinthian church to local elders, but he just has not yet found enough men in Corinth ready to be ordained to that role. And that's one reason why he keeps making visits and writing letters to them. This passage then has a lot to say about the relationship between a pastor and the members of the church. And so the more I studied this passage, the more I veered away from this topic of the confidence of the apostle, more towards the relationship of the apostle to his church. Let me just read verses 11 through 17 as we begin to frame this study of this passage. 2 Corinthians 1:11. Y'all also are collaborating together on behalf of us by means of prayer, in order that this gift from many persons to us might be given thanks for by many on account of us. For this is our cause for celebration, the testimony of our conscience, that in single-mindedness and integrity from God, we conducted ourselves, not in fleshly wisdom, but rather in the grace of God in the world, and even more so toward y'all. For we are writing no other things to y'all except the things that y'all are picking up from Bible reading, or y'all already acknowledge. And I hope that y'all will also acknowledge until the end, just as y'all also came to know us somewhat, such that we are your cause for celebration, just as you are also ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, it was under this impression that I was wanting to come to y'all first in order that y'all might have a double grace, that is, to pass through you into Macedonia, then to come again from Macedonia to you, and then to be sent forth by you into Judea. So, when I was wanting that, was I using dishonor? Or is it according to the flesh that I want what I want? Saying yes, yes, and no, no might be the case with me? And the grammar structure indicates that the answer to those questions is no. So our passage in verse 12 opens with Paul and Timothy declaring that they're boasting, or rejoicing, they're glorying, their proud confidence. The thing that they celebrate most, what they get excited about enough to tell other people about and to praise God about. What is the thing that they celebrate? What gets them excited? The thing that prompted their boasting or rejoicing or pride is corroborated, they say, by their conscience. Their conscience says this is a morally good thing, and it's something which truly happened. It's not a falsehood. And indeed, we should hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, as 1 Timothy 3:9 says. Hold this mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. If your conscience is bothering you about something, pay attention. Find out from God's word and find out from godly counsel if your conscience is giving you an accurate warning or not. Sometimes a conscience can tell you something's wrong when actually nothing's wrong, but we have to calibrate our conscience to God's word in order for it to give us an accurate warning. And then we need to follow through with the appropriate response. If you have been walking in sin, you need to die to that sin. If your conscience has been messed up through a lie, you need to free your conscience by informing it with the truth of God's word. But we should hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But anyway, the thing that the apostles were celebrating, boasting about, and which their conscience commended, has to do with how they behaved or conducted themselves when they planted the church in Corinth. At least especially in that context, how they conducted themselves in the world and especially toward the church in Corinth. Paul looks back to his earlier stay, those 18 months that he lived in Corinth, how it went, how God used him, and he's filled with good memories. He's filled with joyful hope, reassurance in God's calling on him, and most importantly, he's filled with enthusiasm to keep sharing the good news of Jesus. In Romans 15, verse 15, which he wrote after 2 Corinthians, he says, is because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, therefore I have reason to glory or to celebrate in Christ Jesus and the things which pertain to God. I have reason to celebrate because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. That is what has given him a reason for boasting or celebrating. Paul and Timothy are particularly excited about four things that have characterized their ministry over these years. And I want to look kind of in depth at these four things this morning. They're listed in verse 12. These four things are listed that characterize their ministry are listed in verse 12, each in the form of a prepositional phrase that starts with the word in. Or at least it probably in your translation starts with the word in. Let's look at these four things. First, they celebrate that they were able to conduct themselves in simplicity or in holiness. In the majority of Greek manuscripts, this word is a form of the Greek word for the number one. If you've ever heard of a hapax legomena, that's a single occurrence of a word. That's what the hapla teti word is. So that's the majority of Greek manuscripts. But the five oldest known manuscripts, dating back to the year 200 AD, change two letters in the word and turn it into holiness, hagia teti. The English translations that place a higher value on the most widely used manuscripts read simplicity, and the English versions which place a higher value on the oldest manuscripts read holiness. I will note in passing that both the ESV and the NIV changed their previous editions, the wording from their previous editions. They used to read holiness, now they read simplicity. But both of these things are good things from God. Scripture tells us both of these things are good. There's no false doctrine to worry about here. Due to a variant and a manuscript. We talked about holiness in my first sermon on 2 Corinthians. Let me just comment on simplicity here. Sometimes we think of simple as in simple-minded, foolish, maybe mentally handicapped. That's not what this is talking about. Sometimes we talk about simplicity in terms of like a monastic vow of poverty that you don't own any possessions, and that's not what Paul's talking about. It simply means consistently living their life to fulfill one single objective. Remember, this word's based on the Greek word for the number one. Paul was like this. He was single-minded when it came to the good news about Jesus. He always came back to that as the center of his what he talked about. And he uses this same word later to express his fear in 2 Corinthians 11:3 that the Corinthians might lose this single-minded focus on Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. The book of Romans and the books of the Corinthians, especially looking at chapters 8 through 11 of 2 Corinthians, this word, simplicity, haplateti, takes on an additional component of meaning, and that's the meaning of generosity or liberality in giving. Now, we don't have an English word that combines both ideas of single-mindedness and generosity. But in Greek, they had a word that could do that. And that's the word Paul used. And it was thrilling for Paul and Timothy to be able to look back and see that they'd been able to stay centered on one message about Jesus and to give it out generously with love towards the Corinthian church. Here's an example for us today. Does your life revolve in simplicity and single-mindedness around Jesus? Are you generous in sharing him with others? The second characteristic the apostles celebrate is that they conducted themselves in godly sincerity or in integrity from God. This word for sincerity or integrity only occurs two other places in the entire Greek Bible, both of them in the letters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, in this way let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but rather with what is unleavened, with sincerity and truth. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:70, so the sincerity is contrasted with malice and wickedness and evil, sin. It's a purity that's not contaminated by sin. 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So it also includes, there's no insincerity in this. The word theou, of God or godly, the Geneva Bible, King James, NAS, and ESV render this Greek genitive noun of God as an adjective, godly. NIV and NET Bibles and many of the classic commentators render it more literally as from God. The pureness of their motives and their lack of duplicity are not an achievement by the apostles. They are rather a result of God's work. This is from God that they are this way. Have you ever looked back on your life and thought, wow, I didn't realize at the time how much integrity that decision I made had? I was just trying to do the little bit I understood God calling me to do, but now I'm so glad I made that decision, and what a solid foundation that decision laid for my life, and that I see so many long-term blessings as a result. That seems to be the way Paul's thinking here. That's a reason to praise God, to look back and see, man, I made a decision that was a really good one. God, thank you, God, for leading me in that direction. I didn't really know what I was doing. It's a reason to praise God for his guidance and giving you integrity. And it's a reason to look for him to guide you and give you integrity as you go forward, too. The third thing the apostles celebrate in verse 12 is, it's a negative one, that they did not conduct themselves in earthly, fleshly, worldly wisdom. This was a major theme of the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. So I'll just let the Apostle Paul speak for himself. But notice how many times the words wise and wisdom show up in 1 Corinthians here, verse 1 and 2. And how single-minded Paul is about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not commission me to baptize, but rather to evangelize. And that not by sophistication of words, wise words, so that the cross of Christ would be nullified. You get that? If you use worldly wisdom, you nullify the cross of Christ. For the message, the one about the cross, to those who are being destroyed, is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Hasn't God made the wisdom of the world foolish? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, I came not with preeminence of words or wisdom, proclaiming to you God's mystery, for I decided not to know anything among y'all except Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. There's that single-mindedness again. Determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Are you finding that some decisions in your life are hard because they go against the flow of the world or against the grain of your own flesh? That is a good sign if you're following Christ, that you're not using fleshly wisdom. Now, word of caution, Christian maturity is not simply about being anti-establishment and different. It's not about going against the flow and against the grain. It's about following God. So there are actually some things that both worldly wisdom and godly wisdom agree on. Like, it's stupid to do drugs, or it's stupid to climb cliffs without a safety harness. There are certain things that the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God are going to agree on. So not everything is going to be bad advice from the world. it's been one of the hardest things in my life to figure out when to accept common sense advice, which and accept that as a grace of God, and when to go against the flow of conventional wisdom as an act of faith and obedience to God. May God give you wisdom in making those kind of determinations. The fourth and final characteristic that the apostles celebrate here is, in contrast to that fleshly wisdom, they conducted themselves in the grace of God. The first time we see that phrase, in the grace of God, is when the sending church in Antioch, Syria, laid hands on him and his missionary team and commended them to the grace of God. That's in Acts 14:26. And then again in Acts 15:40. His home church laid hands on him and commended him to the grace of God so that he could do his ministry. And that's important to recognize. The grace of God was not intrinsically in the super apostle Paul. It was in his home church. And it came to the apostle Paul as the result of the prayers of a normal church congregation like ours. You are able to bless gospel workers by commending them to the grace of God too. Just like what we did with the Solanos and Jason last Sunday. And let's continue to uphold them and praying for them as they go out on their mission. Another part of operating in the grace of God is talking about the grace of God when you share the good news about Jesus. In Acts 20:24, Paul says, "The ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, the good news of the grace of God." Here, the grace of God is a synonym for the gospel. And it's something that must be testified, told to other people. Furthermore, Paul sought to live his life according to the grace which he received from God by faith. He relied on God's love and power to minister to others. That's another part of operating in the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." This is that power and wisdom from God working through you and doing the things that God's called you to do. That's operating in the grace of God. So, when a ministry project comes together and goes well, whether that's a weekly worship service that we've worked on together, or a fellowship meal that you've cooked for and served, and or an evangelism outreach, or a concert, or a Bible study, or a project where you help someone in need, or a breakthrough in your child's character that you've been training them on, or even a cross-cultural mission project, and you feel good about how God used you, and you're excited about how it resulted in people trusting in Jesus and growing spiritually and generally in God being glorified, when you see that it was God who gave you the resources to do that, it's good to celebrate these things. Celebrate them. Paul says that's what we do. We boast. We glory. We celebrate that these things have been happening in our lives. Again, they're not celebrating themselves. They're celebrating God's work. So it's in the context of this way of doing ministry that Paul addresses some of the criticism, some of the ways that his relationship with this church that he planted have kind of become unraveled. In verse 13, Paul and Timothy deny that they're hiding any of their written teachings from the Corinthians. Apparently, false teachers had insinuated to the Corinthian church after Paul and Timothy had moved to Ephesus that Paul was hiding something from them. But he says in verse 13, no, there's no hidden agenda, no, and there's no secret knowledge for elite Christians either. Paul had already laid out all the essentials of his doctrine during his first visit to Corinth. They already knew what he believed, what he taught. There was nothing he was holding back from them. And what the apostles are writing now in their epistle only reinforces that basic gospel message they had preached and which the Corinthians had already understood and believed. And this second epistle isn't intended to add any new information to that fundamental gospel message. The Greek word that Paul uses for read here, anagnoskete, is based on the Greek word for knowing, ginomai. And all 33 times that this form of this word occurs in the New Testament, it refers to knowledge that comes from reading the Bible. Specifically, knowledge that comes from reading the Bible. For instance, 2 Corinthians 3:15, even to this day when Moses is read, same verb, talking about reading the Pentateuch in the synagogue. And the significance of this statement must not be overlooked. This is epistemologically significant. The first thing on Paul's list of what the Corinthians should be comparing his preaching to is the Word of God already written in their Bibles. That's the first thing to compare anything you hear with. And this falls right in line with Jesus' use of the same Greek word for reading in the Gospel of Matthew. Listen to how Jesus uses this word for read in his ministry. Did you not read what David did because he was hungry? Did you not read in the law that on the Sabbaths the priests in the temple do certain things? Did y'all not read that from the beginning the Maker made them male and female? Haven't you ever read that out of the mouth of babies and breastfeeding children you've organized praise for yourself? Haven't you ever read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone? Have you not read God's word to you where he says, I myself am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? You hear how Jesus consistently appealed to the authority of scripture as the basis of knowing what is true. And this models for us the basis for evaluating the truth of any message that's spoken to us or written by anybody. Everything we hear should be compared to what we've read in the Bible. And any message that does not agree with what we've read in the Bible should be rejected. Now, in the case of Paul and Timothy, their preaching was carefully developed to be faithful to all of Scripture. So they're confident that the Christians in Corinth are not going to find any contradictions between their preaching and what they read in their Bibles. And let me also add, this Greek word for reading, this verb, is in present tense. Paul and Timothy indicate that reading the Bible is not a one-and-done thing. They would have used the aorist tense for that. It's a lifelong, continuing process of taking in God's word. That's what the present tense means. There's always more to learn every time we read our Bibles. Now, the second point of comparison in Paul and Timothy's list in verse 13 after the Bible is what these Christians already know and understand well. And that is the gospel message that Paul had preached previously to them in which they had believed. Then Paul adds at the end of verse 13 that he hopes the Corinthian church will continue to grow to fully understand or acknowledge until the end this gospel message because it's essential to salvation. The NIV, the NET Bible, and the ESV translate this phrase adverbially to fully understand the gospel. as a contrast to the partial knowledge about Paul in verse 14. And that's fine, as long as you don't take it to an extreme of expecting to ever understand everything about God in this life. We should expect to keep growing in our understanding. Most English translations, however, follow a more literal word-for-word translation until the end. And that would emphasize continuing to trust Jesus for our salvation until the end, which in verse 14 would be the day of our Lord Jesus when he returns. All 12 other times that the phrase in verse 14, in the day of the Lord, occur in the New Testament, the preposition in means at the time of, during. So Paul and Timothy are looking forward to the day when Jesus will return to judge the world and will begin the heavenly age to come. And they're saying that both they as apostles who planted the church, as well as those who are members of the church, will celebrate the victory of their faith in Jesus together at that time. They will celebrate each other's roles in the building and preservation of the church together when they see the consummation of those relationships at the wedding feast with Jesus in heaven. And in fact, they're already celebrating these things. The verb there is in the present tense. We are your boast. And that's reflected in the reciprocal phrase, as y'all are ours, present tense. They're already celebrating the goodness of these relationships that God has brought them into and the goodness of the things God is doing through them as a church as they do the things God has called them to do as the body of Christ. This book of 2 Corinthians showcases for us the love and the loyalty that should exist between a church minister and a church congregation. And it highlights also the grief and the sorrow that result when that church relationship is dishonored and people begin to think the worst of each other. We see here in verse 14, though, that there is a healthy place for celebrating these church relationships which God gives us. In our day and age, however, many Christians have reacted against old legalistic church traditions, which are problematic, by running to the opposite extreme of overemphasizing freedom and abandoning the biblical idea of membership in a church and a local church and avoiding accountability to local church pastors, elders. An exacerbating factor is the recent technological developments, which enable for the first time in history anyone who wants to broadcast their ideas to be able to do so without any specialized equipment and any extra staff directly to the cell phones of millions of listeners or viewers in real time. This technological development creates artificial relationships where the viewer listeners feel as though they have a relationship with the influencer that's producing the content, but they know nothing more about these influencers than what those influencers chose to reveal themselves in their broadcasts. And of course, we tend to only show our best side in public, so most of the time, the consumers of the content don't have an accurate knowledge of the person generating the content that they're consuming. I think of how many times I've driven to church over the years listening to Ravi Zacharias and just how much I appreciated what he had to say, but I didn't know the man. I had no idea the problems in his life. Furthermore, the internet influencer has no personal relationship with the listener-viewer and no way to know what that listener-viewer needs to hear. Social media is rigged in such a way that content providers are motivated to invest less and less in personal relationships in order to get more and more followers. And I, 20 years ago when I was in, when I ran a magazine, one of the early Christian e-zines, that was very much, I saw that very much. I know from being on the content provider end of a large publication, this is what happens. You learn to avoid publishing content that will cause you to lose followers. It becomes a numbers game. And of course, yes, it is possible to find great encouragement and great information from these broadcasters. I'm just saying we need to be careful not to expect more from those relationships than they're actually designed to deliver. The relationships which Scripture teaches us to celebrate in Corinthians are the face-to-face relationships in the church. And here in 2 Corinthians, it's particularly the relationship between a church pastor and members of the church congregation. In this particular relationship, if both parties are conducting themselves in a godly manner, and that is an if, the pastor really does get to know what's going on in the life of each parishioner and wisely and incisively addresses the important issues that each individual needs to work on in their relationships with God and others. And likewise, the parishioner studies the pastor, warts and all, and picks up everything that he or she can learn about how to live the Christian life and find ways to show double honor to him, just as he is wanting to show double benefits to them. The development of personal knowledge and relationship between church pastor and church member is touched on here in verse 14, where Paul and Timothy write that y'all also came to know us in part, or somewhat, speaking of those 18 months Paul had spent in Corinth previously. And the further development of that relationship is the reason why Paul's trying to get back to Corinth and see him again a couple more times. And the state of this pastoral relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth is illustrated very practically in verses 15 through 17 by explaining Paul's travel itinerary and his rationale for organizing it the way he did. It's kind of a strange application, but bear with me here. He talks about wanting to give them a double grace or benefit. And the nature of that grace or benefit towards the Corinthian church is explained. He explains that more in chapter 8. I don't have time to go into all the details there, but he describes a mutual giving, a mutual encouragement, and the joy of bonding and relationship. Those are the kind of things that he's looking for, that grace would look like. And apparently, even before he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul had wanted to double that opportunity for relational bonding and mutual giving and encouragement in Corinth by making two visits during his next itinerary around the Aegean Sea. That initial plan, you can see on the map I put on the screen, the yellow line, I believe, is the initial plan before 1 Corinthians. He said he wanted to travel from Ephesus across the Aegean Sea to Corinth, then by land north to the Macedonian cities of Thessalonica and Corinth, Philippi, maybe others, then back south to Corinth, and then finally by ship out to Judea, which is off the map to the bottom right. Paul must have told the Corinthian church about this plan, while he was with them in Corinth before he wrote 1 Corinthians, or perhaps in the first letter that he sent to them before the 1 Corinthians letter. That letter's been lost. But whatever the case, by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, he outlines a different plan. And that plan is what's in red. His original plan changed. He said, now I'll come to y'all soon, and whenever I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, that would be that northern loop above the Aegean Sea, that's Macedonia. But for y'all, maybe I'll stick around or even spend the winter. So through Macedonia, down to Corinth, he's going to spend the winter there, spend a long time, and or that you might send me forward wherever I'm going, for I don't merely want to see y'all along the way, for I'm hoping to remain some time with y'all if the Lord will make it turn out. Now, there's an additional loop back up to Philippi, which was not in Paul's original plan, but that in actuality he ended up not being sent from Corinth, but actually leaving from Philippi, Troas, and Miletus, actually when he finally went down to Israel, to Jerusalem. But apparently, due to this change of plans, some folks in Corinth had harshly criticized Paul. And in order to defend his reputation and to build goodwill with these people he's trying to pastor, Paul feels the need to give an explanation here for why he changed his travel plans. But the beginning of verse 15, he explains that this travel plan had been based in the confidence or under the impression or with the assumption that they were with him in prayer, that they were celebrating his successes and godliness, and that they were persevering in the faith that had been taught to them. Paul now realizes, though, things are not going so swimmingly in Corinth, and that he needs to spend a bigger chunk of time with them in Corinth, working through more problems rather than just breezing through quickly. And in order to do that, he had to go through Macedonia first in order to give himself more time in Corinth later. But it meant going to Corinth later. So in verse 17, you see some of the false accusations that started flying around about Paul. Paul wasn't thinking very carefully when he made those first plans. Paul's flippant about things that are important to us. Paul changed plans just to make light of it. He dissed us. He's so fickle. He vacillates, changes his plans all the time. You never know what he's going to say next. Can't believe anything he says. He just wants to make things convenient for himself. He says both yes and no, so he doesn't have to make a commitment. And you do whatever his flesh desires. You can't trust a guy like that. And besides, if he was truly a spiritual man, well, then he'd know the future. And he wouldn't have to resort to telling you one thing and then changing it later, right? You see, these kinds of criticisms probably lie behind what he actually wrote in verse 17. Now, in Greek, there is a way to let the reader know whether the author thinks the answer to a question is yes or no. And here Paul uses a Greek grammar that signals that these accusations are false. The Greek word meti calls for what Greek grammarian A.T. Robertson called an indignant negative answer. Was I being flippant? No, you know me well enough to know that's not what I was doing. I love you. I've been pouring my life out and sacrifice and service for you. Do I walk according to the flesh? No. I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh, he'll say later on in chapter 10. But we walk according to the Spirit, he'll write later on in Romans 8. We do not walk according to the flesh. We're in Christ Jesus. We walk according to the Spirit. Do I say yes and no at the same time to mislead people? No. I follow Christ, who said, let your word yes mean yes, no, no. Jesus did not put a chi, an and, in between the yes, yes, no, no. But Paul's detractors say Paul puts an and. Yes, and no, no. To try to please everybody or manipulate people. But Paul says that's not the way I am. I stick to the truth. Whether that's yes or no, that's not going to change. So those who knew Paul and Timothy knew that these slanderous things were not true. there's no solid reason to reject Paul's leadership of their church as Paul worked to bring order and development to their church. But this kind of thing happens all the time in churches. Too many times we imagine bad motives between what our leaders are doing, and we don't like to think the best of them. Too many times I've looked down on my own pastor because of some shortcoming I saw in him. And that made me less willing to look to him to lead me spiritually. Too often I have talked with other people about things I didn't like about my pastor or elders. So even though I am a church pastor now, I'm on the other end of those things, I remember how easy it was to complain and be impatient, criticize, gossip, rather than to celebrate the good things God's doing to build up the people in the church. And I want to encourage you to consider how this applies to our church. How can you take on these good attitudes of celebrating God's work rather than nitpicking criticism? Let's conduct ourselves with simplicity and holiness and sincerity and integrity from God, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. And let's celebrate these things when we see them in our church. And there's a wonderful amount of these things in our church, much to celebrate. Let's uphold the authority of the Bible and keep growing in our understanding of it. Let's continue to trust Jesus for our salvation until the end, until Jesus returns. And let's embrace the face-to-face interaction and accountability and relationships that we can have in our local church, thinking the best of each other and celebrating each other's roles in the building and preservation of the church.